Well, good morning to you. It's a real honor and privilege to be with you. I'm here with my father, Bob Price, my other children, one of them's there, and the other two went home when they saw Mama from last week coming to visit. They got homesick and decided to go home. I don't know, Dad, camp, lake, I'd stay here, but... Also, I would have said to you that it would have been my preference to go hear Terry on forgiveness. What a topic, right? So I think that would be outstanding to listen to. Today and this week, we'll be talking about the book of Philippians. In order to do so effectively and efficiently, it is of great value to seek the Lord. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this moment to open the scriptures, and yet in doing so, we do so with a great sense of respect and honor and dignity to the Word of God. We want to treat your Word with precision, with respect. We want to treat it with obedience. And so we ask you in this manner to bring these things to our heart through the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me introduce Philippians by telling you a small story. And applying it to the book. Then what I'll do is I'll read a portion of the first chapter, and then we'll talk about some of its history and hopefully return to the chapter to finish the majority of the chapter. So our goals would be to do a chapter a day, which is a formidable goal, and I'm not optimistic we'll achieve it, so bear with us. When I was working full-time, I had a boss who was nothing less than a lunatic. I mean that kindly because he was my friend, but he was crazy. And one day he said to me, he said, Steve, it is my preference that you don't do what you're doing that way. It ever happened to anybody in the workplace? Yeah, we don't want you to actually use the yellow coffee cup anymore. Why? Right? That's what we say. Now, this particular thing had to deal with patient flow and patient care, and I was supposed to be the expert on that. That was my job. So here he is telling me, the expert, what to do. That never goes well. And so I defended myself, and I defended myself in several ways over about a 30-minute period. And I would go back, and I would introduce my second argument and my third argument and my fourth. And, you know, at the end of that time, I could tell I was really getting on his nerves. But I didn't think about it. Maybe that's been your history, and that kind of grinding doesn't really appear to be obnoxious until it happens to you, which it happened a few years later with an unnamed offspring of mine who is not in this room. So, and that same manner was being performed, a continuous sort of coming to me and presenting this case time and time again. The decision had been made. We're done. We're not talking about this. It kept coming. And then my mind went back to what I did to my boss. Did you know we do that in our Christian circles, don't we? We do that in family relationships. We do that in church activities. We do that in various forums. And you know what it creates? Tension, disunity, disharmony, strained friendships and moments of uncertainty one to another. I think this was perhaps something that was happening in Philippi. There was tension, it appears. It appears that there was some strained relationship. It appears that there was some difficulty in the meeting. This is so very much like us today. I introduced last night by introducing the term disunity. And there's not a soul in this room, I would conjecture. That hasn't either been part of a disunity or a lack of unity or know people of such incidents. And yet it amazes me that Paul and the Spirit of God would come to the place and write us a letter that, although originally sort of given as a thank you note, would actually have undertones which deal with disunifying problems. That's brilliant, don't you think? Who could write something like that? Now, why do I say it has to deal with disunity? Well, because as you read the book, which you'll need to do multiple times this week, but as you read it, you'll find that there are two people named, called out for all of the last 2,000 years. Hate to be them. Syntyche and Euodia, right? And they're called out to basically get along. Now, in addition to that, you'll find as you read, there are constant repetition of phrases and terms and vocabulary that talk about getting along, talk about unity and oneness, and in the process of that undertow, Paul gives you what I would submit would be the secret to diffusing the bomb of disunity. The secret is littered, sprinkled like a cook, a chef making a beautiful dish. It's sprinkled with this idea in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4. It's everywhere. Now, the term that I have in mind is illustrated by Paul's life in chapter 1. It is taught by the life of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2, as well as a few companions. It's testified in chapter 3 by the life of Paul, and it's encouraged in the assembly in chapter 4 through Paul's exhortation. What's the word? What is the word that I'm thinking of? Do I have any people that'd like to venture a guess? Yes. Humility. Excellent word. And this is that moment in the class when you say, good answer, not what I'm looking for, but very good. What's that, brother? Okay, good. Thank you, Mike. Good. Selflessness, which incorporates humility, I might add. Selflessness. This idea of divesting your individuality of self. Now, this is not the only author that takes this topic on. James takes it on in a very, very direct way in James chapter 4. Peter will talk about it in his letters, especially in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Paul reintroduces this over and over again in his other letters. But Paul in the book of Philippians seems to have this just spread out everywhere. The idea of the selfless Christ, of the selfless Christian. And it picks up the theme from the Lord Jesus when he said, you cannot be my disciple. There is no way you can be my disciple unless you deny yourself daily and take up your cross and follow me. It's a theme of the New Testament, of the Christian disciple. And so I think Paul wants us to pay attention to this. I think the Spirit of God would have us do so. All right, so I've given you in brief, just a small little outline of the book, but let's begin to read chapter 1, because chapter 1, I've titled The Selfless Composure, His Selfless Life, What Paul Thinks. I've always been fascinated about these men in the Bible and what made them tick, what made their motor go, you know, and Paul says several things, like, I don't want to be disqualified. Well, in this particular chapter, he gives, and in chapter 3, he gives us a little glimpse into how he thinks about life and how he approaches things. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians, please. Be in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read a small section, and then we'll talk about some of its history. Title of the chapter, The Selfless Life. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge, in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'll stop right there. Notice Paul begins his letter in a typical letter fashion, the genre being an epistle, a letter of that day, how letters were usually written. Today we write, dear so-and-so, or to whom it may concern, and we do all the body of the letter. Same idea. And in this opening, he refers to himself as a bondservant. Now that's actually strategic, because that word bondservant will show up another place in this letter, and it'll show up when we talk about the Lord Jesus. So immediately Paul is going to link himself to the same station, which is the lowest rank of humanity, the slave, the doulos of life. He'll link himself to that right off the bat, and he'll link his co-worker Timothy with him. Now, in order for us to have a little bit of idea of that, we will have to investigate how the Roman thought of the bondservant, which we'll do, I think, tomorrow. We'll have to look at how that when you said this to this Roman colony, what would be the immediate vision of a bondservant in their eyes, what the Roman Christian would think. So we'll have more on that tomorrow. But he identifies himself to the lowest station of Roman society, the bondservant. As you know, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and bishops and deacons, that greeting in and of itself is telling, because it appears that he identifies what I call the architecture of the local church. When you ask about, well, what are the structural representation of the local church, it appears that there's saints and there's elders or bishops as a synonym, and the deacons. And so so when people ask me, well, is the church in session as a local church, I look for those measures in terms of architecture. Lots can be said about that, but that won't be the thrust of today, lest we just spend the rest of the hour in verses 1 and 2 and we get nowhere. Now, what I want you to focus on is how this prayer unfolds. This prayer unfolds in two different ways. It unfolds by Paul's thankfulness in verses 3 through 7, and Paul's thoughtfulness in verses 8 through 11. And that will be the primary focus of this morning, and I'm hoping we can make it to a couple of latter points today. Now, Paul's thankfulness is predicated on their history together. So we're going to have to review their history together, and by the way, the history of Philippi. So let's just read that. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And that means, that can be taken two ways. It can mean every time I think of you, or every time I pray I think of you. Either one would be valid. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Notice that the word all will be used repetitively in this book. For your fellowship in the gospel, that means that we were sharing the gospel together, fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I'll stop right there. The history of the city of Philippi, the history of the founding of that church is very important for Paul's discussion. It's important for us to review it. Now, Philippi, we'll start with just the city. Its founding happened somewhere around 350 B.C., and this Armenian was exiled, and he built this city. It was actually built in a strategic place, which turned out to be along the Ignatius Road, so that by the Roman time, it was a big thoroughfare, a spot to stop on this east-west road. And it was inland by about 9 miles from the coast, so that it had a nice setting at the base of some mountains where they actually met Lydia, where the stream, I can't pronounce the name, Gigantes, I think was the river. And then there was gold mines right nearby. And so for about 300 years, it was kind of a very important city for its wealth, as well as its location, its military strength, and as a result, it was valued. And so at one point, the city was threatened by the Thracians, and they were going to overtake the city, and they called upon, I think it's Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and he came in and he recognized its importance, and he rebuilt it and built it up and named it Philippi. And it really stayed in the Grecian hands until the Roman times. And when the Romans came along, it became even of more significance for their empire. And what happened there was that eventually there was this, internal feud, and I think it was Brutus and, Cassius, they kind of got together to overthrow Julius Caesar, and the final battle that determined who would rule the empire in the, 50 B.C. happened at Philippi. And so what happened there was, I think it was Cassius was defeated by Mark Antony, and Brutus defeated Octavian, but then Mark Antony came back and defeated Brutus. Of course, Mark Antony ran away with Cleopatra, as you know, and they made a movie about that. And Octavian then became the sole ruler of the empire, eventually naming himself Caesar Augustus. And he is important in terms of biblical history preceding Christ and just after Christ. So he kind of becomes important. But all of these battles that determine who would rule the empire, who would actually be the Caesar, is at Philippi. So it's like huge, very huge. Thus, when all the wars were done, I think it was Octavian, the Caesar, he made Philippi, although it was in Greece, a Roman colony, which means that you would have all the rights as a Roman citizen. So you didn't have to pay taxes. I would like to be from that little city-state, like living in Texas or something, right? And then what happened was you could not be a scourge. You couldn't be punished without a trial. And so it's kind of like a statement of dignity that a Roman would have a trial and have his case brought out the attorneys, the defense, and the plaintiffs. And so you would have that respectability of civil law, and you couldn't, of course, be taken away and beaten or whipped, and you had certain other rights. You could call upon Rome for military help if you were in jeopardy. This little city became so important that Octavian took all the retired military and had them settle in Philippi. So there's a lot of heroes here. There's a lot of military well-known heroes here. And this, they lived on the upper part of the city, and all the other riffraff, that would be me, we lived on the lower south part of the city, down in elevation from the well-to-do and the well-known. Now, this would be the setting that Paul went to. Remember, Paul was in, and this is in the book of Acts, so I'll read part of Acts in just a second, but Paul was in Asia Minor in Turkey, current-day Turkey, and he was trying to turn inward, going back east into Asia Minor, and he had this dream, and this man in the dream was saying, come over here. He was from Macedonia. Now, Sir Ramsay, who is a kind of a bit of a great historian from the U.K., he wrote several books. One of the books he wrote was The Letters to the Churches. Lots of good history there. And he wrote one, I think it was on Paul's travels. And he makes the case that the guy in the dream was perhaps Dr. Luke, because Dr. Luke shows up in the first-person pronoun in the text of Acts 16. Doesn't matter, just an interesting fact. However, they end up going from Asia Minor over to Philippi, and they go straight, as their custom is, to meet people who have religious mindsets on the river who had met for a prayer meeting. Now, it turns out, and it is conjectured, that the city was so small, that is small in terms of a Jewish population, that they didn't have enough men, usually 10 men, to make a synagogue, and thus the only thing they had, an outpost from the Roman Empire, would be a women to gather to pray. And that's where Paul goes. So when he comes to that area, we're going to talk about the founding of the church. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16, because everything that happens from here on out, Paul is going to kind of reference, and it would be important for us to see that he's building the unity with the people right off the bat, and he's doing so by talking about how we got started. Don't you like it? When I'm here at Turkey Hill, if you ever talk to Steve Allen, he'll tell you stories, which you've heard like 1,000 times, right? And you and I, we smile. Well, yeah, that's the first time I heard that, Steve. You know, and I love it because it goes back to the beginning. And when Pop Allen was alive, he'd do the same thing. And he'd tell us all those stories and how it got started and how we met on benches and how we ate in train cars. Anybody remember the train car days? Yeah, exactly. They never moved, right? They stayed there. And so, you know, we have all this nostalgia, and Paul's going to draw on that. And so we better see what kind of nostalgia he's going to draw from. So, turning to, where were we? Acts chapter 16. And now I want you just to begin reading in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and so on. Now, on verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went over to the city on the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us." Now, she was a seller, so she was a businesswoman, of purple, which was a very rare garment because you had to, like, I think you had to take the seashells and crush them and extract the dye and mix it in with the garments. So it's a tedious process and rare thing. Purple was royalty, so she was selling it to the royalty. And so Lydia, seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor, worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The word open means allowed to understand, to see. "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." So here's the thing. They're out on the mission field. They're traveling in Asia Minor. Through a dream, the Lord leads them to go over to Europe. And by the way, the first outpost in Europe was, of course, Philippi, which then spread the gospel all the way eastward into Italy and to France and to Spain and eventually to the UK. And guess what? Eventually to us, right? So this is kind of a big deal. This is a very strategic point. So he goes over to Philippi, and the first thing he does is his custom, and this is sort of a gospel tenet, is to go where those who are thinking spiritually really are. And so he goes to the river, and he founds only women. And he expresses to them, obviously so, the Lord Jesus who died on the cross and rose again. And their hearts are already prepared. Their hearts are already poised to receive new revelation from the mouth of Paul. And they immediately believe, and they're immediately baptized, identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus. And what I find so thrilling about this whole story is it's a story of many souls in this room and many souls that come to this camp. I just love it. People who come in and their hearts, we pray for them and we ask God to fix their lives so that they're aching, begging for the gospel. And they walk in. And the very first night, I love to hear the history of how things developed over the camp season, that the first night, 20 souls got saved. Why did that happen? Because God prepared them. And that happens because we pray. That happens because we pray. Anyway, that happened then. Lydia, I want you to know, the Lydias of our lives, we love you. She's born again. She's overwhelmed. She immediately takes all of her, whatever she has, and she is in essence becoming, giving it to God. "If you've judged me worthy, come into my house. Be part. I'll take care. You can eat at my table. You've given me new life through the words of Jesus Christ. The least I can do is give you food and bread." Oh, let me tell you, I've met thousands of Lydias all over the world. And in my life, and I just thank God for you. I just cannot tell you how much your ministry means to me. Because those Lydias, many of them, all of them, I'm sure, in this room, not only do you sacrifice your possessions for us, you pray for us. I'd be beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I want to just take a moment and just say thank you. Thank you, you Lydias. God bless you. You do not know how much you refresh those who are going with the gospel. You do not know how much you participate in the work of the gospel by that very thing. You do not know how much you bring smile and joy to the precious face of our Lord Jesus because you see the work and you see the big picture and you recognize it cannot go on unless something is done in a practical way. Thank you, you Lydias. I thank you. Paul obviously was grateful, I would imagine. But what happens next is very telling. Let's read this. It goes, where did I leave off? Met there a certain woman. Verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, now notice that it was while they're praying, you have satanic attack, right? Notice that. There's a spiritual effort. God is saving souls in an outpost on the Roman Empire, far on the outskirts, and Satan is there too. Now, this is really sad. This was an exploited situation. There was a certain slave, a slave girl. That was even worse. Possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us. See that? Change the personal pronoun. This is Luke saying, I was there. And cried out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, supreme being, supreme theos is the idea, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, let me ask you, what was anything false with what she said? Anything false? Anybody pick out anything false? Every bit of it's true, isn't it? Would you agree, Colin? Good. You're not sleeping, right? Good, very good. Okay. All right, so it goes like this. These men are servants of the Most High, and this she did many days. And Paul, being greatly annoyed, I always thought that was, actually it can be interpreted irritated. I think he was just troubled, is probably the best rendition. Turned and said to the Spirit, notice not, it wasn't condemning the girl, to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And she came out, and he came out of her that very hour. Now, I want to just pause there as we talk about the history, because we're going to recreate that verse in Philippians chapter 1 that says, from the first day until now. So we have to go back to the first day. So Lydia got saved. Perhaps some of her family got saved. They go to prayer, probably for Philippi. And in so doing, they're met immediately with satanic attack. And the satanic attack comes from a very exploited situation, almost like child trafficking, of somebody who could tell the future. People wanted to pay money for that. And those who owned the slave girl were obviously reaping. It is terrible. This is something that would be so egregious. Just today, even, and yet it was happening. Now, this spirit was saying truth about Paul and God himself. And so why did Paul cast out the demon? Why would he do that? I mean, it's truth, isn't it? Why not? Why not let her go? Be another megaphone in society. She goes places I couldn't go. Obviously, I'm setting you up, right? And so here's what I think, and you could disagree maybe next year. But anyway, I don't think God would like it if those who are dominated by Satan are his spokespersons, right? Think about it. If you're in that society and you're giving the gospel, Paul and Timothy and Luke are all giving the gospel, and you have somebody who's satanically influenced saying the same words I'm saying, then the average hearer would say, oh, they must be saying this. They must be talking about the same thing. They must be connected. And thus the gospel gets tainted by satanic activity. And what happens true to that society is they'll just mesh two separate religious ideas and syncretically put them together so that it becomes one faith. It's like sowing tares and wheat in the same breath. This is why I think that voice of Satan, the demon, had to be silenced. Now, we have to be careful of that today, don't we? You see, the Christian, the true born-again believer, has rights to the truth of God. That's our heritage. That is our gift from God to us, the words of God, the doctrines of God. And we are to be the ones who are to be the heralds. We are to be the ones who are to be the announcers and the megaphones of the truth of Jesus Christ. Does it not say in Ephesians that the church is there to represent the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers? Yeah, that's exactly what it says, because I quoted it. And what that means is the principalities and powers are not to be the megaphone you are. That's what that means. That's how God designed it. And yet I think in some ways, we are giving that up, aren't we? We're letting that go, and we're letting people like, I don't know, Hollywood come up with media that tells what the Christians are like. There was this movie came out about Noah. Remember that? He was pictured as a deranged, demented, and somebody off base of his mental capacities. Doesn't that bother you? That man was on target with the Word of God. That man was a preacher of righteousness. That man was a conduit to save humanity so that we could have the race and the people groups today and the picture of the precious Lord Jesus Christ who Noah making the ark and we come into the ark. Now listen, we hold that. Let's not give that up. If we did anything today, let's have a generation of young people who are creative enough to articulate creatively the divine themes of God so that they're not disrupted and they're not torn up by, well, Satan. Isn't that a challenge for us today? I don't think we need to be waiting for somebody else to write us music that we think is nice. I think we should write the music that they think is nice. I think we should write the lyrics that they begin to sing. I think we should produce the movies and the media and the YouTube videos and the sound bites that have everything in it that's dripping with the gospel and not let somebody else tell the words of God because they don't own them. We do. We are given that. That's our inheritance. That's what I think. But I, for one, am tired of giving that up, aren't you? Somebody else telling the Christmas story. I don't think so. We own that. That's what's given to us by our Savior, and we are custodians of that word. The priest should know the word of God, Malachi says. Thus, I think Paul acted perhaps in that capacity and said, that's not going to be the way it goes. This is God's truth, not Satan's truth. And we're not going to allow the wheat and the tares to be sown together so that there's confusion in this very first outpost of Christianity to all of Europe. This is important, and it's important today. All right, moving on. I digress. Where were we? Glasses? Text? All right, reading. Here we go. Then a certain slave girl possessed, verse 16, with a spirit of divination met us, and the girl followed Paul. Paul cast out the demon, verse 19. But when her masters saw that her hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Now this would have been in the lower city where all the forum was and all the regular people gathered into the marketplace. Now why take them to the marketplace? Because these were businessmen who lost their opportunity to make business. So, what do? You run them through where other businessmen are so you can get them on your side. That's exactly what you do. And they brought them then to the magistrates. So you take them to get the population all upset at you, and then you go to the court. And these guys are supposed to be the representatives of Roman law. And they blew it. Here's what they did. They took him to the magistrates. These men, they're being Jews. And they're kind of rare. There weren't many male Jews there. Exceedingly trouble our city. Exceedingly trouble your city. Doesn't this sound like a political campaign? Right? You know, when it gets August and September. Well, my opponent is blah, 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 blah. All you got to do is just lift one commercial to the next. Oh, I've seen one. I've seen 10,000, right? This is the same thing. Exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us. What customs? They're lying, right? Being Romans to receive or observe. Now listen, the moment they said the word Romans is the moment the magistrates are obligated to go, wait a minute, Romans, huh? We better figure this one out. They have rights as Roman citizens. Blew past them. Why? Why did the magistrates compromise their duties? Perhaps they were, conjecture only, perhaps they were in some type of close relationship with the businessmen. That's kind of what happens in society anyway. And so what happened? A riot, a miniature riot happens. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes, means they were really, really upset, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And then they laid many stripes on them. That would be the cat of nine tails. And they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Can you imagine? Maybe this was at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Boom, bam, boom. You're in the slammer. You're bleeding. Your head's wounded. Your back's torn up. Any little fly touches the open wounds. You feel that. Maybe we should do this at Turkey Hill. No, I'm just kidding. The jailer, commander of the jailer, having received such a charge, he thought they must be bad men, bad dudes, and so he throws them into the inner prison and he locks them in a stockade, basically. Right? How many hours do you think they were there? Imagine magistrates are probably doing their job during business hours. I would imagine that between then and the close of business that day and midnight, maybe seven, 8 hours. All this happens, and there no food, no water. That's how you treat prisoners. Bleeding, so you have volume loss. You're dehydrated, you're hungry, and it's midnight. I don't know about you, but if I skip supper midnight, oh, I could eat my left toe, and that's not pretty. Okay? So here's what happens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Now, I say this to you because when you talk about a church that's being born out of this environment, you tell this story, it's like telling how you got started at Turkey Hill. It's going back to the roots. It's going back to the beginning. And you start to reminisce and you start to, yeah, I remember that. And I was there and I would come. I stood out the wall, if I could imagine. Lydia said, I stood out the wall. I could hear you singing those hymns. We were praying right there. We're praying at midnight. We're praying. Now, that's all conjecture, but can you see that? Can you see how the group would have this sort of connection, this oneness, this unity? And at midnight, as you know, and I'll have to tell the story for the sake of time, the earthquake happens. Very unusual earthquake. Have you ever been in an earthquake before? Yeah. Let me ask you, do earthquakes only open doors or just make a mess of everything? Think about it. And it says in the text this, that the doors were open. Huh, that's kind of weird. And the shackles were undone. How does that happen? I'll give you a hint. It was a miracle. Trust me. Right? That's exactly what happened. Now, at that moment of the day, they're in the inner, secure, most secure place of the prison, the maximum security, and all of a sudden, all the doors are open. The guard, the jailer, wakes up. Poor guy. What a nightmare. His worst nightmare ever. I not only lose one, I lose all. And he sees all the doors open, and Roman, if you lose your prisoner, you die. That's the rule. And so he says, well, I'm going to die. So he's going to, you know, fall on his sword. And Paul calls out, do yourself no harm. We're all here. See, it was pitch black. He could see maybe the shining of the doors open in the moonlight. And Paul basically saves his life. Don't do any harm. No one's left. You haven't failed your duty. Your duty. And the guard, the jailer of the prison comes running in. And I love this. See how his heart was prepared? See how he was already repentant? How he was already broken? And he's down before him. What must I do to be saved? Oh, what? Can you hear that? This is great testimony. Can you imagine sharing this at a campfire? Yeah, the hairs on the back of our necks, we're starting to perspire. I said, wow, praise God, what a place. I would have liked to have been in that assembly, wouldn't you? That would have been a great place to grow up. Tell me again how that happened. Well, for the 150th time. Yeah, it would have been fantastic. This is what Paul would have had in common. The jailer, who obviously had been involved in laying down stripes, is now taking care of the stripes he laid down. It's a small picture of us. We were involved with beating the Savior through our sin. And now we're involved in anointing our Savior with our praises. Isn't that precious? It's a miniature thing, isn't it? But it's a nice one for me. I put that one in my pocket and walk around with that one. And so what happens is the jailer's there. He takes care of him. His whole house gets saved. They get baptized. And what do you have? You have two families now born again in the same city by the hands and the work of Paul, Silas, and Dr. Luke, and whoever, and Timothy. And so what happened? Not Timothy yet. Well, maybe Timothy. And they all come together, and they form the nucleus of a new meeting. The next day, as you know, the magistrates say, well, we better let you go. You guys can go. And Paul says, oh, no. Wait a minute. I love this about Paul. He doesn't let many things get by him. He goes like this. You know we're Romans, don't you? I can just hear this conversation. Oh, boy. And being Romans, we were kind of thrown in here without a trial. And beaten. I'm pretty sure it says in Article 5, Section 2, Paragraph B, that's not supposed to happen. Would you agree? Now that you bring it up. Well, why don't you have those judges come down here and have us dismissed by them personally. Hey, Paul's got a little bit of moxie, doesn't he? Okay, we'll go tell him, I guess. And they come down there, and they, I can just, isn't this funny? This guy comes down, and they're just there in front of Paul. Hey, sorry about the beatings. I know it's a little bloody. We'll have our medic look at that for you, but listen. The truth is that my colleague here messed up, and so you need to go without, it's please go, please. How about a little, well, we got some flowers and candy on the other side. Just go, please. We're asking you. We're begging you. I'm asking you. They could have gotten a huge lot of trouble. They could have been dismissed, executed, and that whole province or that whole colony could have had its Roman status yanked. Boy, they were scared. I think Paul knew this. I like him. He's no dummy, right? You know, Paul doesn't go back to that little colony, we think, perhaps for 3 to 5 years. Maybe at the beginning of his third missionary journey and or at the end. Time goes on through the book of Acts, and he ends up at the end of Acts, and Paul's in prison in Rome. It's kind of a house arrest prison, which makes us think that Philippians was written from that setting because the way Paul talks about how he's got visitors and the brethren are encouraged and how he talks about receiving funds like he had to pay for his own support, it appears that the book of Philippians is in that setting at the book of Acts where he's in house prison or house arrest in Rome. And he writes this letter now. What is it? 5 years later? 6 years later? And he's writing back in time. Now let's go to the text in Philippians. Whew. Took longer than I thought it would. Back in Philippians, and we'll read it now. Now it takes a little different color. And now I want you to read it again with me with all of this history in mind, all right? And try to do something at this hour of the morning when you probably do for your fifth cup of coffee. I want you to enter into the text. Here we go. You are Philippians. I'm reading this letter to you. I'm Epaphroditus. I'm reading this letter to you. We have a letter from Paul today. And I'll read it to everyone. Please, please. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, this is just not saying, you know, when I think about you, I know this goes back. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship, for what we shared in common, and what? In the gospel, when we took it to the river, when we had it talked about in the jail, and how we talked about it in the entire colony. Yeah, we shared the gospel together. Being confident, from the first day until now. I can just hear, everybody. I can see everybody's mind having this little picture above their head of what it was like that day the gospel came to Philippi. And Paul banks on that, and he pulls it out of their memory banks, and he says this, we were together. Do you remember that? We were one. We were in the trenches together. It's a funny thing, this thing called residency. Residency is basically a slave's life in the United States. You don't know it exists, but it does. And it's when you finish medical school, they send you to the hospital, and you owe them about 3 to 6 years of your life, depending on what you do. Now, my son Michael is currently a resident in pediatrics in Dallas, and he's working long hours. Of course, I tell him that in my day, we walked up the hill backwards, both ways, up and down, straight up, all that stuff. But the truth is, it's just really, really long hours. And if you survive that, you get really close to your fellow residents because you're in it together. And you maintain some friendships out of that residency that you'll have for life, even if they're unbelievers, because you sweated, you almost died together, you came through. It's like men going to war, right? This is what it would have been like. We were there, we almost lost our lives, we did not know if we were going to be released, and now we're together. And Paul says, this is how it was for us. We were fellowshipping with the gospel. See, that fellowship word is important because one of the things that wasn't happening in this assembly was sharing in common. We each wanted our own way and our own time and our own thinking. And Paul says, no, no, this is contrary to how God crafted you. And he crafts all of us this way in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He brings us all together in the work of Christ on the cross. He brings us all together in that baptism of the Holy Spirit. He brings us all together and immerses us in the doctrines of God. We have so much in common, we can't even list what we don't have in common. That's how we need to think. But today we think the opposite. We immediately go to how we differ. How about we go to how we're alike? How about we go to how much we share in common? And the last time I checked, the Lord Jesus Christ encompasses everything. I think I'm going to go with that. But we use our value system on how we can be different. Oh, listen, I think we have so much more alike, so much more that we share. When we get to heaven, we'll be ashamed at how we didn't recognize that. I say we recognize it today and we live according to that truth. And for once, we do something that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for, and that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one. He links the expression of his deity to that unity. Oh, we've got a tall order for us. No wonder Philippians is so important, right? All right, so here it goes. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Notice this. Paul's enthusiasm for their lives was predicated on the fact that he was trusting God to complete what he had started, trusting Christ to do so. He says, I am confident. That's a very strong verb. I am confident of this very thing. He began something in you. That takes them back to the beginning. He began something in you. He began that good work when the Philippian jailer was saved, when Lydia was saved. He began it. He'll finish it. Meaning this, that fellowship and unity you had at the start, It'll be to the end. You see how this is already coming, bleeding through the pages early on in the book? Just as it is right to think this of you all, because, now notice his passion, because I have you in my heart. Sorry, let me just look at my notes. Yes. Verse 7, just as it is right to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He is saying this, I may be in prison today, but you are still with me and I am with you. We are sharing this in common. Although I have the chains and shackles upon my wrists and ankles, it's as if you bear the same. That's how tight we are. He's indicating very clearly, and that's how tight the assembly should be. Never forget the main thing. Remember that? Remember that old saying? Keep the main thing, right? This is what he's saying. I want you to remember Jesus Christ. We rallied around him. We rallied unto him. We were joined to him. And yet there's these seeds that are filtering in that are causing divisions and wedges and separations. And I want you to know that's not how it started. That's never how it started. It started in a different way. We sang together. We testified together. My chains are your chains. Your chains are my chains. We have more in common than we have different. Let's not forget that. That's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Now, what he does in verse 8 through 11 is he talks about his thoughtfulness. Paul seems to be a genuinely tender, thoughtful individual. And he says this, God is my witness, meaning God is my testimony. He'll tell you I've done this, that I long for you. With all the affection. A word affection means it's like splanknos. It's like from the gut. You know, people say, oh, I felt butterflies. You know, that's what he's talking about. It just really comes from within. That gnawing pain you get when something really bothers you. That's it. He says, I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. You mean the Lord Jesus felt that way? Actually, he did. When he saw the 5,000 without a shepherd, he felt this way. That same idea and word is used. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. What is he doing here? What's the one thing that hallmarks the believer as a disciple of Jesus Christ? That you love one another. That's a John 15 statement. That if you love one another, you'll be known as my disciples. He's calling them back to the commonality of what they share. He says, and this I pray, that your love will still abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, young people, listen to this, okay? There is a thing out there that's called good. And there's a lot of good things, right? There's the good things like whether the career you choose or the kind of car you drive and all that. But then there's something else. It's called what's excellent. You go for what's excellent. Right? Don't settle for what's good. Go for what is excellent. And in this case, Paul's saying, it's everything we have in the Lord Jesus. So when you make decisions in your life, okay, ask yourself this question. What would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ the most? Not a little. See, that's good. But the most? That's excellent. That'll shape everything you do from this point on. All right? Okay, moving on. So he says, approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He's saying, we need this unity. We need this oneness. We need what brought us together at the beginning to take us all the way to the end. That's the way it's supposed to be for the Christian. That's supposed to be unity and oneness and camaraderie. It's supposed to carry us through until the Lord Jesus returns. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Fruits of righteousness. Do you know where that else is in the Bible? James. And he actually says, the wisdom from above is first pure. Well, I'll read it to you. I'll read it. It's really precious. It's in James chapter 3. You got to read this. Verse 17. Ready? James 3:17. He references fruits of righteousness in his thoughtfulness and how he prays for them. Again, bringing in his love, reminding them of their love together. It's very, very delicate the way the Spirit of God has worked in writing through Paul. What is the fruits of righteousness? Read this. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Wow, that would go well for unity. Gentle, that's meekness. That goes well for unity. Willing to yield, that's a good thing for unity. Full of mercy, that's even better for unity. Good fruits. Without partiality, there's no favoritism and there's no two-facedness. All those things create this unity that Paul's talking about. And look at the next verse. Now the fruit of righteousness. What he's saying is all that wisdom from above with all those descriptions, that's a fruit of righteousness. And that's what I want you to have in the church of Philippi. That's what I've been praying for you to have. These types of fruits that bring, that echo, that bellow unity and oneness and one accord and one mind and one heart and one life and one Christ. That's what I want you to have. That's what I've been praying. I'm going to spend the rest of the letter explaining it to you, but I want you to have that. That's where my heart is for you. This is why I say to you that this whole idea will involve a selflessness, because willing to yield is selflessness. Meekness is selflessness. Gentleness are the same word, selflessness. Now, I have just a few minutes, so let's try to do this, okay? I want you to see with me Paul's selfless disposition. So we looked at Paul's selfless prayer. And I spent a lot of time to develop the history on purpose. But let's just look at Paul's disposition just for a minute as it speaks loudly to this audience. Here's what he says. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, what's that? They've been imprisonment. He's in prison, right? Have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Notice that word furtherance. I'll come back to that in 2 seconds. So that it's become evident to the whole palace guard. That's usually a reference to the Roman guard, the inner Roman guard, right? According to Spirozotahades. And it says this, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, those who are not in that inner sanctum guard, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, Rome thinks that they have me chained. I tell you who I'm chained to. It's not the Caesar. It's the Lord Jesus. And I gladly be his slave. I gladly be his prisoner. And you think that the gospel, you might think that the gospel was thwarted by throwing me into jail. But let me tell you, it's not thwarted. It actually is furthering it. Now that word furthering is a word used in the Roman military expeditions where they would take their military unit to maybe a densely forested area. And they would have to take the forward part of the military group and they'd have to clear the way and cut down the trees. That word is furthering the advance of the army. That's the word he uses. And what he's saying is, you think we're at an impasse with the gospel and we've come up and we cannot go forward because it's densely populated with oppressive government and rules that are just manipulating the Christians. You think we're done, but I'm telling you, like the Lord took a military unit, or like a military unit would do out into the Roman advancement, so God has taken this and used it to chop down the obstacles. So the gospel has gone right into the heart and the seat of the Roman Empire. Do you ever feel like the gospel can't go forward sometimes? You go door to door and there's no doors. You give the gospel over and over and no one gets saved. And you are tempted to think that whatever is happening around you, that basically I'm just treading water. Basically, nothing is working. Basically, it's mute. It's foolishness. It's futile. And I should probably just rest. And when we say rest, we mean quit. I want you to know, Paul was in a situation that had that same flavor to it, and it turned out that the gospel went forward. Look at what it says. Look. It says this. So let me get my glasses. But I want you to know, happened to me, furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. All the people that were rotating, guarding Paul, they all apparently got saved. And to the rest, and most of the brethren in the Lord, now people are encouraged that they would continue and become more confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Let me tell you what I would have wrote if I was Paul. I can't believe these chains. They're so tight on my wrists. I'm getting chafing and all that. The food here is lousy, and I have to share it with the rats and the mice. The water is stale. In fact, quite honestly, it's giving me diarrhea, and I just can't stand it here anymore. That's what I would have wrote. Please pray for me, your nearly dead friend, right? Paul, he doesn't even think of himself. He says, do you know what happened here? I can't believe it. We got into prison, and I thought it was done. You thought it was done. And look, I witnessed to this guy. He witnessed to his sister, and she witnessed to the mother, and so on. And now everybody's saved. And they even go and wait. They're in the palace. And you would think that the gospel was done, I was done, but I can't believe it. The gospel is charging. That has something to be grateful for, don't you think? See, Paul's not thinking about himself. Paul's thinking about someone else. Wow. Selflessness. One more minute? Okay. Some indeed preach Christ even out of envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. That word selfish ambition shows up multiple times in the book. Not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in any way, whether in pretense, whether it's fake or in truth, Christ is preached. Did you hear him? He's saying, you know, I know I'm here because some people got up and they were testifying that I was subverting things, and in the process, they had to tell the gospel to the authorities, and they had to tell them what I believed, and you know what? I got thrown into jail for it. It just doesn't bother me, because whether they're trying to hurt me or they're trying to hang me, it doesn't matter. The gospel went forth. I love it that my Christ is so loudly heralded, and you're going to be in those situations too when the gospel, when your life will be miserable and your boss will be hard on you and someone will try to break you because of your Christianity. And you will feel persecuted, and you will feel maligned, and you will feel talked about, and you will feel desperately downtrodden. And I would like to encourage you that it's not about yourself. It has never been about yourself. It has always been and will always be about the declaration of your great Redeemer. And God is amazing. He does things like the exact opposite of what I would think. He would take a moment which looks totally devastating, and he changes it around and makes it an absolute spectacle of beauty. Like the cross. Just like the cross. So how are you going to appreciate that? Die to self. That's all Paul's saying. My perspective is not about what I'm missing, but what Christ is gaining. Die to self. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this moment just to barely crack open the Word of God. And I pray, O God, the Spirit of God would fill us with His water of the Word, and to our souls are overflowing, gushing with the truth of God's Word. We pray that you would bring this to our minds and remembrance like you did the disciples of old. You would bring this to our hearts repetitively through the day, and we would rejoice in him. In Jesus' name, amen.